lies silent in the grave. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. And I've noticed that many modern renditions of the song leave off that final stanza. I suppose they think it's a little morbid to just repeat, lie silent in the grave. Like, wow, why are we talking about that? Now, some have switched it around and said, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. And I usually don't like people messing with the texts of ancient songs, but in that case, I think paired with that melody, it's a nice little transposition. I love that melody. That's, of course, an old American melody. I say, of course, you wouldn't know that if you didn't look in the hymn book. But it is an old American melody, and that is not the melody to which that song was sung in Great Britain during the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The melody that Spurgeon used was a much more cheerful and upbeat setting. It goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. So maybe we'll sing that one of these days to that melody. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I mentioned to you earlier that I'm preaching through the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And this is a not really an interruption, but an expansion of my series through the Gospel of John. When we came to this part of the text in the Gospel of John, I wanted to preach through the seven sayings. Not all seven of the sayings are in any one of the four Gospels. This one contains something that is not in the others. I mentioned to you earlier, certainly helps me, to divide these seven sayings into three and four. There are three of them that have to do with other people. So the first one was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's praying for the people who are crucifying him. The second one, he speaks to the thief and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then here's the third one we get to this morning when he addresses his mother. And then there are four that have to do with himself. The first is the cry of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the cry of agony. I am thirsty. And then the cry of victory, it is finished. And then the cry of delivering himself into the hands of the Father, resignation. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But today we are dealing with that third one when Jesus speaks to his mother and to John. Let's begin reading with verse 16, John 19, 16. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There are three points to this sermon, named after the three characters that we see here: Mary, John — he is the disciple that Jesus loves — Mary, John, and then Jesus. So first of all, Mary. I am often amazed at the crazy devotion that mothers have towards their children. Not just human mothers. I have seen multiple instances of surprising motherly devotion in the animal kingdom, and I'll just share a couple of them with you. I could multiply this and talk about it, I think, for hours. But not so long ago, I was using a chainsaw to cut through an old log that had lain in the yard for a good while. And as I made my way towards the end, I noticed that there was a lizard, a five-lined skink, who was on top of that log. And I noticed her and continued cutting stove-sized logs as I got closer, and this skink wasn't moving. In fact, I probably personified the skink a little bit and thought, she is looking at me with that look, as that is to say, "You get near me with that chainsaw and you and I are going to have trouble." And so as I got closer and closer to the skink, I thought, what is wrong with this skink? And then I saw she was wrapped around a clutch of eggs. She was devoted to protecting those eggs, even in spite of this loud, vicious sound getting closer and closer to her. That's my first story. My second story is a time when I was moving some empty beehives. Empty beehives make a great place for mice to build their nest, and so I was not too surprised when I picked up an empty beehive and a mouse fell out and scurried away to the barn. I was in the barn, but to the wall in the barn. But then, in just a few seconds, I noticed that that mouse came back. Now, you know, mice are afraid of people. Mice know to run away. But that mouse came back and came up right to my feet, where she picked up a baby mouse and took it to the wall. And then she came again and picked up another baby mouse. And she did that until all of the baby mice, which I had not seen at first, were picked up and taken to a new place, a place of safety. I said I was only going to tell two stories, but I'm going to tell you another one. Sometimes when I'm extracting honey from my bees, I will get a box that has some baby bees in it. They've not hatched out yet. And I will get boxes of honey. They're called supers. I'll get these supers of honey from numerous different hives. But if there is one box, and I try to get all the bees out of it before I bring them home, But sometimes when I bring them home and put them in my garage where I extract the honey, there are still several hundred bees that are in the boxes. And I have always been amazed that those bees from various different hives, you can count on them to cluster on a box that has any baby bees in it. And I just think of, now, you know, the worker bees are female. They are not the mother of those baby bees, but they have been entrusted with the responsibility of taking care of those baby bees. And even though their world has been turned upside down and they are in a strange place and they're never going to make it back to their hive, they still are saying, with our last strength, we are going to take care of these baby bees. And when I think of how strong the mothering instinct is in animals, I know that there is an equally strong mothering instinct in mothers. And this is just a side point, but I think it's an important point to be made. We are opposed to abortion, not just because we feel sorry for babies. We are opposed to abortion because we want women to be healthy. We want women not to dehumanize themselves or de-mother themselves in order to do what must be done when a woman voluntarily kills the offspring that she is carrying in her own body. It is an unnatural thing to do. And the emotional wreckage is enormous. The only way that a woman cannot endure enormous emotional wreckage is if she dehumanizes herself and demotherizes herself. I could say the same thing about men who have multiple sexual partners. That in order for that to be a maintainable style of life, that man has got to dehumanize and defatherize himself. But the Bible says that in the last days, men and women will be devoid of natural affection. And I think that the abortion industry is evidence of that. And it's not just women who are in the abortion industry. It's men who encourage wives and who encourage girlfriends to get an abortion. But it is a desperately unnatural thing for a woman, a mother, to do anything other than protect her child. With all that in mind, I want to direct your attention now to this still fairly young woman who is beside the cross of her dying son. I say fairly young because I don't think that Mary could be more than 50 years old at this point, and probably younger. People speculate, and in those days, women would get married extremely young. They would marry an older man, and so it is not inconceivable to think that Mary was 14 or 15 years old when an angel came to her and said, "You're going to bear the Messiah." And this young 14, 15-year-old girl, so maturely, so humbly said, "I am the Lord's handmaid. May it be to me as you have said. I don't understand how it's going to happen because I've never been, I've never behaved impurely with any man. I don't have a husband, and I've never behaved as if I did." And the Holy Spirit explained to her, the angel explained to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You are going to do something that has never happened before and never since. You, a virgin, are going to give birth to a son. But let's just say that she was 15 when that happened, and then you add 33 years to that. You find that she still is a fairly young woman, only 48 years old, when she is standing beside the cross of her son as she watches him die. After she had given birth to Jesus, she and her husband Joseph, and before I forget, you may wonder, where is Joseph in this scene? Well, I mentioned that the custom in those days was for girls to marry extraordinarily young, and the custom was that they would marry an older man who was already financially stable. And so the husband may have been 20 or 30 years older than the woman that he marries. From our perspective, she's still a child. But probably by this time, Joseph is dead. It appears from the whole story that Jesus is responsible for taking care of Mary at this time, and that's why he arranges for her to be taken care of by John. And so if you're wondering, where is Joseph here? Almost certainly Joseph is dead. Now Jesus has some younger brothers and sisters, and I'll say more about them in just a minute. But now let's refocus our attention on Mary. When she and Joseph had Jesus for about 30 days, they took him to the temple. They had to wait 30 days for some ceremonial stuff to take place. And when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifices prescribed by the law, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, that was the sacrifice that was prescribed for poor people who couldn't afford a more expensive offering. But everyone could get their hands on a couple of pigeons or two young doves. And so they came, this poor carpenter and his young wife, to offer the sacrifices. And when they went to the temple, there was an old man that they met, a man named Simeon. And it had been revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so when Simeon saw Jesus come in, then it was revealed to him, this is the Christ. And so this old man takes little bitty baby Jesus in his arms. And he prays and he says, Sovereign Lord, you now dismiss your servant in peace. He didn't let go of him. Sovereign Lord, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have ordained in the sight of all people, a light for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And Mary and Joseph were amazed. I can imagine that Simeon handed little Jesus back to them and then said to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. And then he said this, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A sword will pierce your own soul too. And I think throughout Mary's life, the point of that sword was ever so close to her tender, God-loving, Jesus-loving soul. You parents know, you can imagine how it must have filled her heart with joy and pride when her son began speaking so articulately. And 12 years old. How did this boy learn these things? And Mary reflected with pride, oh, I see how closely he listens in the synagogue. Joseph and I have conversations with him. I see how that he takes every opportunity that he can to go to the local rabbi and to talk about the scriptures and to read the scriptures. I see how he behaves towards his younger brothers and sisters. I see how he's always offering to help Joseph around the shop and how he's always offering to help me around the house. I see all of that and how her heart must have swelled up with a godly kind of thankfulness, pride if you want to call it that, so thankful that God had entrusted her with this precious young man. And as the days went by and he became a full-grown man and he began to speak so well and people began listening to him, how near that sword must have come to piercing her heart when she saw that the religious leaders of the day were finding bad things to say about her son. When she knew that he was a good boy, a good man, but they were making up these things and trying to find fault and even laying traps, trying to catch him in his words. And it doesn't matter that he's 30 years old and she's maybe 45 at this point. You 45-year-old mothers know how you feel about your sons. And it doesn't matter if If you're 100 and he's 85, if people are mistreating him, then it pierces you and you feel there is nobody who will ever love you like your mother loves you, and whose soul is so connected to you the way a mother's soul is connected to the souls of her children. But now that sword that so many times has come close to piercing her soul has now been plunged through all the way to the hilt. Simeon said, a sword will pierce your own soul too. And there she stands. Can you imagine? Some of you can faintly imagine because you've had to watch your children die. Something that we say, well, a parent should never have to do that. May it please God that nobody in here ever has to do that again, but some of you have already seen it. You have had to receive that phone call, or you've stood beside the hospital bed, and you have seen your beloved child die. But I don't think anybody in here saw your child tortured to death. But you know a little bit. You know a little bit about this sword that was piercing Mary's soul. But then just add to it, if you possibly can, that this death of her dearly beloved son was taking place at the hands of vicious, dirty, mean, vulgar, profane men who wouldn't treat a horse the way they were treating her son. And that around were all of these sanctimonious religious leaders with all these pious looks on their faces, making fun of him. And she perhaps thought, in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, as he expresses in Lamentations, is it nothing to all of you? Is it nothing that this is happening to my son? But there she was. Oh, who can properly express the gratitude that we all owe to mothers with dedication like that? Who can sufficiently encourage you mothers who are in the trenches of taking care of children and changing diapers and wiping away tears and snotty noses and cleansing bruises and wounds and taking... God bless you all. What a wonderful thing you're doing. There are some people who say that we ought to pray to Mary, and that's not true. There are some people who make other extravagant claims for Mary that the Bible gives no basis, but Mary deserves to be respected, and Mary deserves to be blessed. When she was only pregnant, she went to see Elizabeth, her relative, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And as soon as she walks in the door, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaps for joy. Elizabeth exclaims in a loud voice, why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy in my womb. And Mary said, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And among the other things that she said in that wonderful poem that has come down to us, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And we need to join our voices with all those generations and say, what a good woman she was. What a determined, good, godly woman she was. Jesus had Mary's DNA in his body. Jesus' character was shaped and formed by the influences of this good, godly woman. And so, let's turn from Mary now to see John. Now, I told you that when Mary received the news that she was going to give birth to Jesus, she was probably in her mid-teens, 14, 15 years old. Thank God for young women who will assume responsibilities. I'm not saying that they should get married when they're 14 or 15, but who will, at age 14 and 15, begin assuming the responsibilities of a close walk with God. Mary had done it long before that. and so had John. There is historical record that John lived probably into the second century. So that would be into the 100s. Now, Jesus was probably crucified about the year 37. He was 33, but through some miscalculation, he was probably born not in the year 0, but born in the year what we think of as 4, born in the year 4. And so if you add 33 years to that, then he's about 37. So it's about the year 37 when Jesus gets crucified. John has been with Jesus for 3 years, and he lives several years into the 100 years. So he was a very old man when he died, maybe as old as 120, a really old man when he died. But if you then do the math backwards, then that means that John was probably about 15 years old when he became a disciple of Jesus. And that means that if that's true, then he's probably about 18 years old now. So still a young man. I mean, he just graduated from high school. That's the kind of age. I am often amazed at the kind of maturity that has been expected of 18-year-olds in years gone by. I grew up in southeastern Ohio and would play in these play basketball in these old schools that had been erected in the early 1900s. And they had trophy cases, and then on the walls they would have pictures of their graduating classes, some of them going back into the 1920s and 1930s. And so we would get to the gym early, and I would have time to walk around the halls and look at these pictures. And I was impressed with how mature many of these boys looked. They were just high school seniors. That's their graduation photograph. But man, they already looked like grandfathers. They looked so mature. And I would just think, this boy who graduated in 1941, I wonder if he made it to 1945. Because shortly after he graduated from high school, he got delivered someplace in Europe or in Asia where he was expected to fight for freedom. And man, he grew up in a hurry, but it doesn't look to me like he had as much growing up to do as many of my peers who are 18 years old would have to do. I'm impressed with how many of these young men fought so bravely and gave their lives so willingly, so unquestioningly. They deserve to be respected and admired. But let's take that same kind of respect and admiration and take it there to Golgotha, where there is a small band of people who are still devoted to Jesus, four women that we know of, and then one of his disciples. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the other disciples had fled. And then Peter and John came back. Peter apparently left Jesus after Peter had denied Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly. But here's this boy, 18 years old. Here's this boy saying, "I'm going to stick with Jesus." God, give us some more boys like that. I think God's given us some boys like that. I'm so impressed with some of the boys that I was with this past week at camp. So impressed with them. I'm so impressed with the young men who are not much older than 18 years old that God has sent to this church. Men who are gifted. Men who are really close to being able to step into the responsibilities of manhood and would do it today if they were called upon to do so. Thank God that the Lord is sending us some good men. And God help us who are raising boys. I'm not one of them. But God help those of us who are raising boys to raise men. We don't want to raise boys who at age 25 are still sitting in the basement playing video games and watching anime cartoons. We want to raise men. The kind of men who might say, Well, I might die before the day is out, but I'm going with Jesus. And that's what John did. This brave, young, devoted boy. But now let's turn our attention from John to Jesus. And as Jesus hangs there on the cross, it may have never occurred to you. I don't think it ever occurred to me until I was preparing this sermon. The fact that Mary was there and had to see all this added to the agony that Jesus was feeling. You ever thought about that before? I mean, in one sense, as a human, he didn't want her to have to see this. He loved her. And the agony that he was going through, he looks at her and he feels sorry for her that she, his mother, has to see him like this. He loved her. But then his love for her is demonstrated not only by the fact that his suffering was increased by it, but his love for her is demonstrated by what we don't read in this text, but by what we know. He was dying for her sins. And so while there was an amount of suffering that came to him, there was also an amount of joy that came to him, because the Bible says that Jesus endured the cross and counted the shame to be something that was relatively insignificant in comparison to what he was doing for his people. It puts it this way in the book of Hebrews. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And part of the joy that was set before him was the salvation of his mother, and the salvation of John, and the salvation of Salome, who was also there, and the salvation of Mary, the wife of Clopas, and, oh, dear Mary Magdalene, with all of her sins and all of her insecurity, there she is. I'm dying for her. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. His love is evident as he hangs there on the cross in this situation. And his duty to his parent is also obvious here. There was a bad tradition in Jesus' time. We have some cousin to it today, but in Jesus' time, this is the way that it looked. I would help my aging parents, said some people. I would help my aging parents, but I have already committed those resources to the service of God. I know that I could sell some of my possessions, and I will sell some of them, but I'm going to devote the proceeds to the service of God. And Jesus addressed that, and he said, you are taking the commands of God and you are substituting the commands of men for them. God said, honor your father and your mother. And you say, whatever resources I might have used to help and honor my father and mother have been dedicated to God. Now, Jesus might have added, you need to stop trying to figure out the way that you think is the best way to serve God, and serve God the way that he says. And one of those ways is to take care of your aging parents. So I spent a good bit at the first part of this sermon encouraging mothers in their difficult task. Now I'm going to speak a word to you young people. If your parents are still healthy and sitting with you today, thank God for that. If you live long enough, there will come a time when your parents perhaps will need some help. And if they need help, then give them help. And that looks different in different situations. Sometimes the best way that you can help is to take that parent to live with you. Sometimes the best way that you can help that parent is to provide whatever resources he or she might need or they might need in order to live comfortably. Sometimes their health gets to such a position that you need to put them in a facility where they will receive the care that they need. And I know that that is a difficult thing to do. Just don't forget them while they're there. I'm reminded of a story of a man who realized that it was his responsibility to take care of his aging father. But the old man was not thinking clearly, and he was so shaky with his food that he often spilled things at the table, and he chewed in a way that was not appetizing. And so he thought, I'm just going to put a little table for Dad over in the corner. And so the old man sat by himself in the corner eating his meals by himself. And it wasn't long after that that he came in and his little girl was playing house. And set up around her table were her dolls with all of their little teas and cookies and so on. And then he noticed that over in the corner was a table by itself. And he said, "Honey, what's that table over there for?" And she said, "Oh, that's for you when you get old." Grandpa got moved back to the table. Yeah, taking care of your parents looks different, and sometimes it involves some difficult decisions. But you, children, have a responsibility to honor your parents the way Jesus did when he was in the agonies of death. He said, "I need to take care of my mom." And so he says to his mother, "Behold your son." He couldn't motion with his hands, but I'm sure that with his eyes and with a nod of his head, he went from eye contact with Mary to nodding at John. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, John took her into his home. Now you might be asking, okay, we understand that Joseph is dead, but where are his brothers Simon? Where's his brother? He had a brother named Judas. Where's his, and he's got at least four brothers and at least two sisters. He's got younger siblings. Surely some of them are old enough to take care of mom. Why doesn't he say, "Mom, you're going to go live with Simon now. He'll take care of you." Instead, he entrusts her to John, this 18-year-old kid. Why did he do that? I think the answer is here. His brothers were not yet Christians. His brothers were not yet believers in him. Now, I don't think in every situation that's what needs to happen, but the lesson that we can get from this is that the tie that you have with your Christian brothers and sisters ought to be a more important tie even than the ties that you have with your family. You say, "Oh, Brother Jim, you're getting kind of crazy there." What else does it mean when Jesus said, "Unless you hate your mother and father and sister and brother and wife and children, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple"? Now, this is the same Jesus who teaches that we should honor our mother and father, that we should take care of our children. And yet he says in a hyperbolic, metaphorical way, your love for them must be so far in second place to your love for me that it looks like hatred. Now, there are a lot of people today who need to learn that lesson, and some of us are sitting in this room. So my first devotion must not be to my family. My first devotion must be to God. My first devotion must not be to white people. My first devotion must be to God and to Christ. My first devotion must not be to some political organization that I may belong to, or some civic organization that I may belong to, or my school. My first devotion must be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that is why Jesus entrusts Mary into John's safekeeping. Now, later on, Jesus' brothers become believers. I don't know if all of them did, but Jude did. He wrote a book in the Bible. James did. He wrote a book in the Bible. And I would like to think that after these brothers became believers, that they said, John, thank you so much for taking care of Mother. Now we understand. Now we will take her into our home. Now there's one final thing that I want you to see. I've pointed you to the love of Jesus and the duty of Jesus. I want you also to see the grace of Jesus manifested in this comment that he makes to his mother. He says to her, Woman, behold your son. Now, that seems kind of cold, isn't it? Not mother, behold your son, but woman, behold your son. This is the second time in the Gospel of John that we find Jesus addressing Mary this way. It is not as cold and impolite as it sounds to us, but still there is, he didn't call her mother. Why? And I think the answer is this. He is saying to her, as precious as the relationship that you and I is, that we have enjoyed since I was a little baby in your womb, as precious as that relationship is, you must see me as something other than your little boy. You must see me as something other than your son. You must see me as God's son. You must see me not any longer as your misunderstood son who is being badly treated. You've got to see me as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, including your sins. Now, I think at this point Mary was already a believer, but I think that this word, woman, is an instance of the grace of Christ saying, there is something better than the sweetness of the earthly relationship that we have enjoyed. Something better than that. There was a time in the ministry of Jesus when a woman called out in the crowd. I can just imagine this woman. I can imagine her old weathered face. I see her as missing a few teeth. I don't know. And she says loud enough so that it can be heard, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. She says that loud enough. I can imagine that there were a few snickers throughout the crowd. And Jesus perhaps also smiled. The Bible doesn't say that he did. But hear what he said to her. So she says, man, it would be great to be your mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Your mother must be so proud of you. She is a great woman. She is a blessed woman. And Jesus answered. Listen to what he said. He said to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus is saying, as blessed as my mother is, you can be more blessed than Mary if you hear the word of God and you obey it. And that's the way I'm going to conclude this sermon today. I've seen some emotional stuff here today. I've had to hold myself back from crying several times as I think about these very emotional, touching scenes that are going on. But we've got to get past the drama of it and see the truth of it, that this was happening at God's decree so that people like Mary and John and Jim Bob and Jim Scott can be saved from our sin. And the way that you're saved from your sin is by repenting of your sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not long after Jesus said this to his mother, he died, but he didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave and he lives today to still save sinners and apply from his throne the merits of what he accomplished when he was on the cross. If you have not yet repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, receive this Savior. What a loving Savior. What a full of duty Savior. What a gracious Savior. receive him as your Savior and Lord.